Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why do we get married? Have you ever asked yourself that? Like, why has God designed humanity in such a way that men and women leave their fathers and mothers, enter into a covenant with each other, and then become one flesh? Why does God do that? I think most people would answer the question by pointing to companionship, to love, to their family, or even pointing to happiness as the purpose for people getting married to each other. And while those are certainly blessings of marriage, the Bible teaches us that marriage exists for a much greater purpose. This morning, as we seek to understand Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, many people already have an idea of what this passage is about. I think if you were to ask any Christian what Ephesians 5 is about, some would answer, Ephesians 5 is about wives submitting to their husbands. Others might answer, it's about husbands loving their wives. I think most would simply say that Ephesians 5 is about marriage. And they would be right. But that answer is a little like saying that the purpose of a cathedral is to hold up a stained glass window. While it's true that the stained glass window is the most beautiful part of the building, the window itself only makes sense when you understand the structure that is holding it up. In the same way, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, is one of the most beautiful passages on marriage in all of Scripture. But it cannot be understood apart from everything that Paul has already said in the letter before. In fact, if we read this passage carefully, we discover that Paul is answering this very question we began with. And why did God create marriage in the first place? And this answer is far greater than companionship, romance, or starting a family. Paul shows us that marriage was designed by God to display something glorious, the covenant love between Christ and His church. So before Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, he tells believers that they've been chosen in Christ. Before he talks about husbands loving their wives, he tells believers that they've been loved by Christ. Before he talks about marriage at all, he talks about redemption. Before he talks about the home, he talks about the church. And before he talks about relationships, he talks about the gospel. The first half of Ephesians teaches us what God has done for us in Christ. We were dead in sin, but God has made us alive. We were far off, but God has now brought us near. We were strangers, but now we are part of His kingdom. Then, in chapter 4, Paul shifts from what God has done to how God's people should live and how they should walk. God's people should walk in unity with each other in the gospel. They should walk in holiness together. They should walk in love, walk in wisdom. And then, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul gives the command that governs everything that will follow. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So we ask, what does the Spirit-filled life look like? Paul answers that question by showing us what Spirit-filled relationships look like. And the very first relationship that Paul addresses is marriage. So this passage is not merely about husbands and wives. It is about the gospel on display. It is about Christ and His church. It is about God's design for marriage and the greater reality that marriage points to. This morning, our main idea is marriage is God's institution. It is governed by God's design and intended to display Christ's covenant love for His church. Again, marriage is God's institution. It is governed by His design and intended to display Christ's covenant love for His church. And this morning, we will see that main idea fleshed out in three ways in our passage. Number one is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage. Number two, the instruction of marriage. The instruction of marriage. And number three, the image reflected in marriage. The image reflected in marriage. But before we dive in, let's read the passage. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so what we see, number one, the institution of marriage. Looking back at verses 31 and 32, Paul writes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." It may seem unusual to begin at the end of the passage, but Paul himself is rooting everything that he has said in Genesis. So before we discuss husbands and wives, we must understand what marriage actually is. And marriage is God's design. Marriage is God's design. Marriage was not invented by a local or national government. It was not invented by society. It was not invented by man at all. Marriage was established by God himself. So long before there were nations, before there were churches, before there were legal systems, there was marriage. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam. He then places Adam in the garden. Yet something is missing. God looks at Adam and says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So then God creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And there we have the first wedding ceremony in history that was ever conducted. It was conducted by God himself. Marriage is not a social contract. It's a divine institution created by God himself. This means that God, not culture, has the authority to define it. And the Creator has defined it as the union between one woman and one man. The Creator determines the purpose of his creation. And so because marriage is God's creation, God also determines the roles within it. Scripture teaches that men and women are equal in value and in dignity and worth because they both bear the image of God. Yet this equality does not mean sameness. From creation, God gave distinct responsibilities to husbands and to wives. These responsibilities are designed to complement one another, not compete with one another. The husband is called to loving, sacrificial leadership. He is called to taking responsibility for the spiritual direction of his home and the protection and care of his family. The wife is called to willing support and partnership, coming alongside her husband as a helper. She is uniquely suited to strengthen, to encourage and to assist him in fulfilling God's purposes for his home. And together, they serve as equal partners who contribute differently, but together to the marriage covenant. These roles are not arbitrary. They are not determined by cultural preferences. They are not interchangeable. They are rooted in God's created order from the beginning. And they ultimately serve his purpose of displaying Christ and his church. When God's design is rejected, confusion follows. But when his design is embraced, his wisdom is displayed. And we see that marriage establishes a new covenantal relationship between the parties. A marriage establishes a new covenantal relationship. Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24 when he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Leaving does not mean abandoning family and parents, but it is a change of loyalty. Before marriage, a person's closest relationships are usually with their parents. After marriage, that relationship shifts to one another's spouse. A husband is no longer primarily a son. A wife is no longer primarily a daughter. Together, they become a new family unit. And so we can say a healthy marriage is an intentional commitment to one another as their spouse. A healthy marriage is an intentional commitment to one another as their spouse. Marriage cannot flourish when the loyalty is off kilter. That means when parents, careers, hobbies, or even children become more important than the covenant itself, the health of the marriage is at stake. And because of this, marriage creates a one-flesh union. Paul says at the end of verse 31, "The two shall become one flesh." This union speaks far more than physical intimacy. It speaks of a complete covenant union. Two lives are becoming one. Two futures are becoming one. Two people sharing their burdens, their joys, their struggles, their victories, and worship together as one unit. The world often views marriage as a temporary arrangement based on feelings. The world says when it gets tough, just bail out. The world says when it doesn't go your way, just move on to the next temporary happiness. Yet Scripture presents marriage as a covenant based upon enduring promises. It is an enduring bond that weathers the storms of life. Our feelings may rise and they may fall, but covenants endure to the end. And this makes marriage a divine mystery. And Paul says it. He says this mystery is profound when we're thinking about marriage and the church. Throughout Ephesians, Paul uses the word mystery in a very specific way. When we hear mystery, we often think of something mysterious or puzzling or impossible to understand. Much like the crushed Doritos and empty Capri Sun packets that I find in the couch cushions. It's a mystery. No one has eaten them, but they're there. Blows my mind. It's a mystery. But in Scripture, a mystery is not something that cannot be known. It is something that was once hidden in God's plan, but now has been revealed to us. Earlier in Ephesians, Paul described the mystery of the gospel. For generations, people did not fully understand God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body through Christ. That truth was present in God's plan all along, but it was not fully revealed until Christ came. Now, Paul uses that same language concerning marriage. He looks back again to Genesis 2 and says, this mystery is profound. Let's think about what Paul is saying here. When God brought Eve to Adam in the garden, God was doing more than just establishing the first marriage. When God established the covenant of marriage, he was embedding a picture into creation itself. So long before the cross, long before Bethlehem, long before the church existed, God designed marriage to tell a story. For thousands of years, people saw marriage without fully comprehending or understanding what it was pointing towards. Husbands loved their wives. Wives submitted to their husbands. Families were formed. Homes were established. Yet hidden within the institution of marriage was a greater reality that they had not fully seen. Then Christ came. And suddenly the picture becomes clear. The mystery is revealed. Marriage was never merely about marriage. It was always pointing to Christ. It was always pointing towards redemption. It was always pointing towards the covenant relationship between the Savior and His people. Again, this means that marriage is much more than just a social institution. It's much more than companionship, though there is deep companionship in marriage. It is much more than romance, though romance is part of the unique relationship itself. And it's even more than raising children, though raising children is one of the greatest joys in marriage. Marriage, at its deepest level, was designed by God to serve as a living picture of the gospel itself. And this changes how we think about marriage, changes how we think about our marriage. The world often asks, how can marriage make me happy? God asks, how can marriage display my glory? The world views marriage only through the lens of personal gain. God views marriage through the lens of redemption. Every faithful Christian marriage becomes a living sermon. Every husband and wife become actors in the divine story that tells of Christ and His church. And this is why the institution of marriage matters so much. The issue is not just about the success of a relationship. The issue is, does it display the gospel? And marriage is one of those ways that God has chosen to make these spiritual realities visible to us in our everyday lives. A husband's sacrificial love makes Christ's love visible. A wife's respectful submission makes the church's devotion to Christ visible. Together, they proclaim a message that is far greater than themselves. And that is the mystery that Paul wants us to see. Marriage is not the ultimate reality. Christ and His church are the ultimate reality. Marriage is the shadow. Christ is the substance. Marriage is the picture. Christ is the fulfillment. The glory of Christ is the destination in marriage. And so, if marriage is God's institution, if marriage was designed to display the gospel, then an important question remains for us. How should husbands and wives live so that the picture is not distorted? How can we see this image? How can we live and display the gospel? And by God's grace and by His mercy, He has not left us guessing. He has given us a clear instruction. And that brings us to the second thing that we see, which is the instruction of marriage. The instruction of marriage. Now, Paul will explain how marriage is supposed to function. But notice that he immediately speaks to both wives and husbands. God's design places responsibility on both. The focus of this text is not superiority or inferiority, but it's on responsibility. And so we see the wife's calling to respectful submission. The wife's calling to respectful submission. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And this is perhaps one of the most controversial commands in the passage for today's time, wives submitting to your husbands. Because when our culture hears the word submission, they often hear weakness. When they hear submission, they hear oppression. When they hear submission, they see it as a loss of value for the woman. But Scripture presents something entirely different to us. Biblical submission is not the diminishing of a woman, it is the honoring of God's design. Biblical submission is not the diminishing of a woman, it is the honoring of God's design. We must remember that submission is not a result of the fall. Distortion and abuse entered after the fall, but God's order was already established in creation. When a godly wife willingly follows her husband's leadership, she is not declaring that he is superior to her. She is demonstrating full confidence in the wisdom of God's design. A wife is saying, I trust the Lord enough to embrace the role that he has given me. I trust the Lord enough to embrace the role that he has given me. Christ submitted to the Father's will during his earthly ministry, not because he was inferior to the Father, but because he was delighted to carry out the purposes of the Father. In the same way, a godly wife displays the beauty of trusting God's wisdom and embracing the role he has given her within the marriage. The world around us often celebrates independence as the highest virtue. Yet Scripture celebrates faithful dependence upon God as its highest virtue. A godly wife's submission is not ultimately rooted in the worthiness of her husband, but in the trustworthiness of Christ himself. And verse 24 says, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so think about it. The church trusts Christ. The church follows Christ. The church honors Christ. And likewise, a wife demonstrates respect for her husband, for her husband's God-given leadership in the same spirit. Now, we need to be clear. This passage never authorizes abuse, manipulation, selfishness, or even tyranny. A husband who demands obedience while neglecting Christ-like love is violating our text. This is why Paul's emphasis quickly shifts to the husband in our passage. In fact, husbands do receive the majority of the instruction in this text. And this leads us to the husband's calling to sacrificial love. The husband's calling to sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who is the husband supposed to love like? Christ. The husband's model is not Caesar. It is not a brutal authoritarian figure. The husband's model is Christ himself. And how did Christ love? He sacrificed himself. He laid down his life and suffered for his bride. He served rather than demanding to be served. And many men read this passage looking for authority, yet Paul leads them to a cross. Why? Because biblical leadership always involves sacrifice. Biblical leadership always involves sacrifice. It costs you something to be a biblical leader. The husband's question should not be, what can my wife do for me? The husband's question should be, how can I lead and serve my wife for the glory of God? How can I lead and serve my wife for the glory of God? Paul says that Christ gave himself up for the church. Husbands, this is the standard. This is what we look to. It's not convenience. It's not comfort. Not personal preference. Sacrificial love. This is the standard. Yet, on the other hand, one of the greatest dangers in the modern discussion of marriage is that we often recognize the sin of domineering leadership, as we should, while overlooking the sin of passive leadership. Yet, Scripture condemns both of these extremes. Some husbands do lead like tyrants. They demand respect, but they have not earned it through sacrificial love. They use authority for their own benefit, rather than the good of their family. And this is not biblical headship. This is corruption. But many other husbands fall into the opposite error. They shrink back from their God-given responsibilities. They refuse to lead spiritually. They avoid difficult conversations. They tolerate sin rather than lovingly confronting it. They allow the culture, the entertainment, peers around them, and even their children to set the tone and the direction of their home. In an effort to avoid being controlling, they become passive. In an effort to avoid conflict, they neglect leadership altogether. Biblical headship occupies neither of these extremes. Godly leadership is neither domineering nor passive. It is willingly sacrificial. It is not harsh, but it is not weak. It is not controlling, but it is also not indifferent. A godly husband lovingly leads his family towards Christ by initiating prayer with his family. He prioritizes worship. He teaches the scriptures to them. He protects his home from spiritual dangers. He confronts sin with gentleness and patience. He makes difficult decisions when necessary. He bears responsibility for the direction of their home. Christ himself is our model. Jesus is not domineering. He does not coerce and crush his people under authority, yet he is not passive. He leads. He teaches. He corrects. He protects and he guides. He calls his people to walk in holiness. His leadership is marked by both strength and tenderness, authority and love. And likewise, a husband should never ask, "How little leadership can I exercise?" Nor should he ask, "How much authority can I claim?" Instead, he should ask, "How can I most faithfully lead my wife and family towards Christ every day?" How can I most faithfully lead my wife and family towards Christ every day? The husband who leads in this way does not rule over his home as a dictator, nor disappear from it as a spectator. He stands in the gap. He bears the weight of responsibility with humility, courage, and love in the Spirit of Christ. And this is the purpose of Christ's love. Look at verses 26 and 27. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." These verses reveal Christ's purpose for this very instruction. He sanctifies his bride. He cleanses his bride. He prepares his bride for glory. Now, husbands, we are not saviors. Only Christ is. But husbands should seek their wives' spiritual good. Husbands should encourage prayer with their wives, encourage worship with their wives, encourage growth in Christ in their wives. The husband is called to create an environment where his wife can thrive spiritually. He is called to continually lead her there every day. He's called to love her as himself. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Why? Because marriage is a one flesh union. When a husband loves his wife, he is caring for his own flesh. Men, do you neglect your own needs? Do you fail to nourish your own body? Paul says that no one hates his own body. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. Likewise, a godly husband nourishes and cherishes his wife. He protects her. He values her. He encourages her. He supports her. The biblical picture of headship is not domination. It is sacrificial responsibility. And so we come to this truth through this instruction that marriage flourishes through selflessness. That marriage flourishes through selflessness. Church, at the heart of every Christian marriage lies a very simple principle. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. The wife seeks her husband's good. The husband seeks his wife's good. Both seek Christ's glory. There is no room for selfish ambition. The world says that marriage is about personal fulfillment. Scripture says marriage is about Christ-like service. But if we stop at husbands and wives, we've missed Paul's entire point. If we stop at submission and leadership, we lose the purpose of these instructions. Paul is now going to pull back the curtain and show us why marriage exists in the first place. And this is the hinge that all of Paul's instructions are resting upon. So number three, the image reflected in marriage. The image reflected in marriage. Going to verse 32 again, Paul writes that the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. All of Paul's instructions in Ephesians have been based on this idea. All of Paul's instructions in Ephesians have been based on this idea that marriage reveals God's eternal purpose. So before God created Adam, he already knew about Christ. Before God created Eve, he already knew about the church. Before there was a garden, there was a plan of redemption. Paul has told us from the beginning that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, that we are predestined for adoption, that we are redeemed through Christ's blood. Marriage was never an afterthought. Marriage was built into creation because redemption was already in God's heart. When God brought Eve to Adam, he was not just merely creating the first wife. He was creating a picture that would eventually help the world understand the gospel itself. And in that, Christ is the greater bridegroom. And what kind of bridegroom is Christ? One that pursues his bride. He pursues his bride. He pursues her, not when she was lovely, not when she was righteous, not because she deserved it. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Earthly husbands often love because they find something beautiful. Christ loved us in order to make us beautiful. And he purchased us. He purchased his bride. Not with silver, not with gold, but with his own blood. Men, wedding rings are costly. Amen. Wedding rings are costly. But no husband has ever paid what Christ has paid. At Calvary, Christ purchased his bride with his very life. And he does that so that he can cleanse his bride. He cleanses his bride. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify her. Church, Christ did not merely die to just save us from hell. No, he is preparing us all along the way, every single day. Every day, Christ is making his bride more beautiful. Through every trial, through every call to repentance, every moment of growth, Christ is preparing his bride. Why is he preparing her? Because one day he will present her. And it says, without spot or wrinkle. One day the bridegroom will stand before his bride. Every stain of sin, every scar of suffering will be healed. Every tear wiped away, every failure forgiven. The church that struggles now will shine on that day. The church that battles sin now will be perfected in the end. And one day, church, as we walk by faith, we will see him face to face. We will see him face to face. But while we are still here, we see that every Christian marriage is preaching the gospel. Every Christian marriage preaches the gospel. Every marriage is telling a story, whether it wants to or not. It's telling a story whether it realizes it or not. Every marriage is proclaiming something. So when a husband sacrifices for his wife, the world catches a glimpse of Christ. When a wife gladly respects and follows her husband, the world catches a glimpse of the church. When forgiveness triumphs over bitterness, the picture of the gospel becomes more clear. And when covenant faithfulness endures through suffering to the end, the world catches a glimpse of the gospel. Christian marriage is visible theology. Christian marriage is visible theology. And so, as we conclude this morning, may we think deeply about what God has said, what his word has told us. The question we have to answer today is, what does this passage require of us? Paul has shown us the institution of marriage, the instructions in marriage, and the image that is reflected by marriage. Now let us consider how these truths shape our lives. Wives, God's design for your role in marriage is not a burden intended to diminish you, but a calling intended to display the beauty of the gospel. The world may tell you that submission is weakness. The world is lying to you. God's word tells you that submission is an act of faith. It is a declaration that God's wisdom is greater than our own. It is a testimony that Christ's good design. Your calling is not to follow a perfect husband. No husband is perfect. Your calling is to honor Christ by encouraging, supporting, and respecting the leadership that God has entrusted to your husband. And so ask yourself, am I cultivating a spirit of respect in my home? Am I encouraging my husband towards godliness? Am I helping him fulfill his God-given responsibilities? And does my attitude reflect the church's joyful trust in Christ? Wives, to truly do this, you must know your husband. You must know where he's prone to struggle. You have to know where he needs encouragement. A godly wife is one of the greatest gifts to a husband and one of the clearest displays of the gospel in the home. Husbands, this passage places tremendous responsibility upon us. Notice that Paul does not command us to rule our wives. He commands us to love them, not according to our standards, not according to the standards of culture, but according to the standard of Christ himself. The measure of your leadership is not how much authority you possess. The measure of your leadership is how closely your love resembles Christ. To truly do this, you must know your wife. You must know where she is prone to struggle, where she needs encouragement. So ask yourself, am I leading my family spiritually? Am I doing that with joy? Am I initiating prayer in my home? Do I encourage my wife towards Christ? Am I seeking to serve her sacrificially? The biblical husband is neither a tyrant nor a spectator. Just as Christ gave himself for his bride, we are called to give ourselves for our bride. And perhaps one of the greatest dangers in marriage altogether is just forgetting its purpose. Marriage is not ultimately about personal happiness. It is not ultimately about compatibility. It's not about getting our needs met. Marriage exists to glorify God. And so every interaction, every disagreement, every act of forgiveness, every sacrifice, every expression of love becomes an opportunity to display the gospel to the world. So ask yourselves, is our marriage pointing people towards Christ? When people look at our marriage, do they see the love of Christ? Are we reflecting the gospel in the way we treat each other? Does the way we treat each other help people see the love of Christ? Are we helping each other become more like Christ every day? The goal of Christian marriage is to not merely stay together. The goal is to display Christ together. And so even for those who are not married, this passage is still deeply relevant because the ultimate subject of the text is not marriage. It is Christ and his church. Every believer in this room is a part of the bridegroom of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. The same Savior who loves his church in Ephesians 5 is the Savior who loves you. Your relationship with Christ is not lacking because of your marital status. May this passage deepen our love for Christ. May it strengthen our confidence in Christ. May it increase our gratitude for Christ. And it should remind us that one day, the reality of which every godly marriage points to will finally arrive. The Bible begins with a wedding in Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with a wedding, Christ and his church. One day the trumpet will sound. One day the bridegroom will return. One day faith will become sight. One day the church will see the one who loved her before the foundations of the world. One day, the one that purchased her will return for her. Every Christian marriage points towards this day. Every anniversary celebrated points towards this day. Every act of love points towards that day. Every faithful husband, every godly wife, all point towards that day. Marriage is not the destination. Marriage is not the ultimate love story. Christ and His church are. Marriage is the shadow. Christ is the substance. Until that day, every faithful husband, every godly wife, and every Christian home should point beyond itself. And may God grant that when people look at our marriages, they catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ and His church. Church, hear the chorus of the song that we're about to sing. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now just eternally grateful and thankful for Christ laying down His life on our behalf. Father, that when we were sinners, when we are undesirable, when we deserve nothing, when we were not lovely, Christ died to purchase us. He died so that we would be made into something lovely and beautiful in His name. And Father, right now I pray for the marriages in our church. I pray that you would strengthen them in the confidence of Christ. I pray that husbands would love their wives sacrificially, that they would seek every opportunity to fulfill the picture of the gospel. I pray that wives would respect their husbands and come alongside them to help them fulfill all of the responsibilities that you give husbands, Father. God, we pray for unity. We pray for harmony in marriages. And we pray that it's based in the love of Christ as we understand, Father, that you love us, you died for us, you came for us. And Father, as we wait on the day to which you come back for your bride, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would help us sing that this is a marvelous, wonderful truth that is your love for us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.